Let us seek the Lord's help as we turn to his word this morning, recorded for us in the 45th Psalm, in Psalm 45. We turn especially to the words at the end of verse 7, though our thoughts will lead up to that verse ultimately, Psalm 45 and verse 7. The latter part especially of verse 7. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45 and the latter part of verse 7. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In a few days' time, the world will witness a coronation rite unique in this modern day, in the world in which we live today, the climax of which will be the anointing of a king, symbolically empowering him and authorising him to reign. The coronation ritual of our nation is a very ancient rite. It goes back many long centuries of time. That doesn't necessarily sanctify it, but nevertheless, it is a very ancient ritual. It goes back not just to medieval times, but it goes right back to the days of the Saxon kings, who first embraced the Christian faith many long centuries ago from their dark heathenism. What were they to do? How were they to go about things? Well, they ransacked the records, the sacred records, and they saw how the kings of Israel were anointed and empowered and authorized to reign over the people of God. And they imitated them. And so many of the rites and rituals that you'll observe in the coronation service go right back, and go right back before those Saxon times, because the rituals involved can be seen embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, that doesn't necessarily sanctify these things, but nevertheless, it's a very ancient rite. And once, of course, it's eradicated, if we were to become a secular republic, then so much of our Christian heritage would be lost forever. Here we see then so many significant things in the coronation that's about to take place in Westminster in a few days' time. But the crucial point of the coronation service, of all the things that are going on, the crucial point is the anointing of the monarch. Historically, it's been regarded as such a sacred thing that hardly anybody sees it. It's veiled. I don't know how they'll go on in a few days' time. They're altering things all the time. But historically, there's something secret about it. I think it was only the Archbishop and another bishop actually witnessed, historically, the anointing. I think it's the Bishop of Durham, for some reason or other, in ancient tradition, and the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, who actually witnessed the anointing of the monarch. That's saying something very significant, that here is something of great power, but also very secretive and very mysterious in its significance. Well, so much for that. And here we have, of course, the amazing thing. Here we have the real thing, not the rites and ceremonies of earth which are passing and gone, but a very real anointing, a very divine anointing of the Son of God to that great rule over his people. Here is the real thing. Not into the throne, not into Westminster Abbey, but into the throne room of the King of Kings. This psalm invites us in by the grace and mercy of God. A few words by way of introduction, and then we focus, as enabled, upon a description of what's going on here. Here we have a double blessing. Here we have a coronation and a wedding at the same time. So many glorious things come together in this wonderful psalm. And here we have the celebration of it. First of all, a principle that we have to set down before we come to the main thoughts before us here this morning. Christ in all the scriptures. That's the first principle that we seek to lay down. You know, many long centuries ago, there was a German monk Many of you have heard of him, called Martin Luther. And the Lord began to work powerfully in his life. As yet he was still very much part of the Roman communion. As yet he had many things to learn. As yet he still had to come at that wonderful truth in the epistle to the Romans that guilty sinners are justified by faith alone in the righteousness of Christ. He still had to come at that fully and to fully, for that truth to fully dawn upon him. But he was in the process of coming to the light under the hand of God. And he was lecturing through the book of Psalms. Before ever he came to the epistle to the Romans, he was lecturing these students in the university on the book of Psalms. And of course he'd become a great Hebraist, and he knew how to expound and open up the word of God. But he had this shaft of light and this inspiration before he began to open up the Psalms. He had this assumption. Some might think it to be rather too bold and rather too venturesome. But he believed that every psalm, before it belongs to us, every psalm is the heart experience of Jesus Christ. That's a bold thing, isn't it? It's a bold thing. But understood aright, it sheds a wonderful light upon the heart of the Word of God. The Psalms are the heart of the Bible, aren't they? Literally, you open your Bible at random and you're almost inevitably going to open up on the book of Psalms. It's very much the heart, the beating heart of the Bible. The beating heart of God's people in their experience, their various experiences. But firstly and foremostly, the experience of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A wonderful thing to us. That here we may know fellowship with him in his own word. Christ in all the scriptures. We have that thought, don't we? You know, when the Lord Jesus resumed his breath and there's those precious 40 days he spent with his disciples before he ascended up into glory. Much of that time was spent opening up the scriptures to them and showing them himself in that word, revealing his own heart there. He opened those things up, didn't he? I mean, the Gospel of Luke, right at the end, we have him there opening up the word concerning himself. You've got it in chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And so we have that wonderful open door to reverently investigate our dear Lord in his own word set before us here. And it's a wonderful psalm, this particular psalm, Christ in every psalm, but this psalm especially, because it's absolutely full of him from beginning to end. We know this psalm, first of all, to be a holy psalm. There's no struggle with sin in this psalm. That's not to say we're not sinners saved by grace, but there's no mention of sin in this psalm. There's no struggle. There's no battle. King Jesus has won, gloriously won, over all the corruptions and depravity of his people. He's won. And he's there in his glory. So there's no sin or sorrow in this psalm. And then, of course, it's a happy psalm, as well as being a holy psalm. No sorrow blights it. It's a coronation day and it's a wedding day, all rolled into one. And the tune it's set to sets the tone as well. Yeah, you've got to have the tune to go with the hymn, haven't you? To set it forth beautifully. And you see how it begins with this. It's a song of loves. It's a love song. A glorious and triumphant song of love. That's what this psalm is all about. And so it starts off well. You know, some days start really bad, don't they? But no, it starts really well. But it goes on getting better. as you go through the psalm. It's amazing. It's a wonderful story and a wonderful unveiling. So that in the end we've got to say about it, well, it doesn't get any better than this. You read those last lines of the psalm, and in this world of sin and woe, we have to say, well, it can't get any better than this. Well then, may we know the blessedness of this psalm, its celebration of the King in his beauty, and the grace that he brings to bear upon his dear people. So then, without more ado, we focus this morning especially on a description of this bridegroom king, to discover his identity and to see why he is so singularly wonderful. What is so wonderful about Jesus Christ? We've been singing, haven't we, those words of Joseph Hart concerning that dying love of Jesus that means nothing to so many, but may it mean so much to us. May we see the wonderful thing about the one in this psalm. You think of those wonderful words we read in the gospel, which initially were intended by wicked men as to be dismissive and full of contempt, but which are sweet to us. This man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. And it's a wonderful thought as we come to God's word this morning. He receives them. Isn't that wonderful? The likes of us. Love to the loveless show, that they might lovely be. Well then, we have a number of things to notice about this glorious bridegroom prince here in the word of God this morning. Just a few thoughts before we come to a close. Basically, there are five things I want us to notice about him, as set before us here in especially the opening part of Psalm 45, down to verses 7 and 8. The first thing I want us to focus upon is his loveliness. His loveliness. Then to take a look at his language, because that is supreme and prominent in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his language, his speech. Thirdly, his lovedness. He's the object of the Father's love. You might say, what's that got to do with us? It's got everything to do with us when we get that far. He's the object of the intense love of his Father. Fourthly, his lowliness. He's the enigma because he's so lowly and he's so humble and he stoops so low to such as us. His lowliness. But then fifthly and finally, his lordship, because also he is Lord of all. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. He's the very God of God. Well, that's basically our agenda, as enabled to seek to unpack it and open it up together this morning, a description of Christ. And I shall say this again, but it has a very practical application. It's an atmosphere we want to get into. Paul says to the Philippians, doesn't he, whatsoever things. We'll quote that verse in full as help before we close. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, whatsoever things. And that great long list that the apostle has. And he says, think on these things. Think on these things. You know, we become our environment, don't we? If you live, if your mind and heart live in things that are unhealthy and depressing and polluted, that's going to influence you. But if you live in things that are lovely and beautiful, that's not escapism. That's not escapism. If you live in him, then you'll be influenced by him. Yesterday, part of my daughter's birthday celebrations, we went into some lovely bluebell woods not too far from home, and we wandered among the trees, and the longer you spend in the stillness and the beauty of God's handiwork of nature, you become influenced by it. You find yourself calming down. Wonderful cure for blood pressure, but that's not the least. You know, you find yourself influenced and moved by the beauty of nature, by the beauty of creation. And so, friends, it's a bit like that. You get into this psalm and you breathe its atmosphere. It's all love and it's all beauty. Don't let anybody tell you you can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. That's a lot of rubbish. The people in history who've been the most heavenly minded have been the most earthly use. This is the Lord's day. It's a day to live in the things of God, isn't it? And to be influenced and refreshed and empowered by those things, that we can face Monday morning all the better. So it is a very practical word. We're not being escapist when we talk about these things. It has a direct relevance to our day-to-day lives, that we might live in him. As the hymn writer says, in him I live, upon him cast my care. And so then we come to God's word this morning. First of all, his loveliness. Look back to verse 1 with me for a moment. My heart is the narrator. And we don't often get this, do we, where the narrator explains what's been going on in his own head. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And if you read the margin there in your Bibles, it talks about bubbling over. You know how sometimes you can be so full of something that the words are tripping over you. You're so full of it. And that's how he is in describing the bridegroom king. But there's almost a hint, and I say it's a hint, that the narrator has discarded his prepared script because of what he sees. All of a sudden, his breath is taken away because he sees the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. He's not talking to us anymore. Oh, he is. But he's caught sight of the king. And he's addressing the king directly. As he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. What a thing to say. What a sight to behold. Thou art fairer than the children of men. More beautiful than anything that this world has. That's what he says. Beauty is supposed to move us. Pure beauty is supposed to do good things inside us. If you get my drift. Thou art fairer than the children of men. How many times a public speaker has walked onto the rostrum and he's got his prepared script. This has happened to preachers many times. You know, they've got all that they've prepared in their minds or whatever they've committed to in terms of notes or whatever. And they get into the pulpit and they've got to tear it all up. because if they've been filled with the things of God in a far more glorious way. And so they go. It's a bit like this with the psalmist here. Oh yes, he's been hard at work. He's done his homework. And he's done all the preparation. Think of all the preparations that have been going on in Westminster Abbey for the coming coronation day. They've been rehearsed for months, if not years. And all the preparations there, all well and good. But when it comes to the moment of delivery, we're overwhelmed by something far more wonderful. We have to alter the script. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And so we have this tremendous thought, his loveliness. But what is this loveliness? What is this loveliness? You know, Mr. Hart, in his lovely poems and hymns, often dwells upon this theme that partly touched upon in the middle hymn this morning. You see, when we take a look at Jesus and we see him set forth in the Word, there's an enigma, there's an irony here. As Isaiah says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That we see that somebody is so marred and so stricken and so full of sorrow and grief. Say, there's no beauty there. There's nothing lovely there. That's what we're tempted to see and to say. Until we look a bit deeper. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's something so so poorly. But when you look a bit deeper, is it the hymn writer speaks about, so fair a face bedewed by tears, what beauty e'en in grief appears. And at last we see something intensely beautiful in the Lord Jesus. Because there's love there. A love for sinners that is indescribable and wonderfully deep. There's his beauty. There's the beauty of the Lord Jesus. There's the loveliness of Christ. Though Isaiah has to describe what men see by nature, yet we see something lovely there. You know, the Puritan Richard Sibbes, one of my favourite Puritan speakers and preachers, it has this illustration somewhere. I can't quote it exactly, but it's a rather remarkable illustration of a person that he knew who, sadly, the poor dear person was thoroughly misshapen and ugly, frankly ugly, and repulsive in their outward appearance. But he said, you've got to get to know this person. And what a lovely person they were. Full of love and kindness and thoughtfulness. So this person grows on you, he says. And in the end, you don't notice their outward ugliness. You know them to be beautiful people because of what they are inside. And he applies this, not that he was hinting that the Lord Jesus was in any way ugly in that sense, but he applied the illustration in a powerful way. Here is the beauty, here is the loveliness of Christ, the attractiveness of Christ is his love for sinners. That's beautiful. In an indescribable way. And that's what is set before us here in the Word of God. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. There's something lovely about him. More lovely than anything else in this world. The love in the heart of Jesus Christ, which we need a taste of. Preachers can't really describe it because it's so wonderful. You know what it is to taste the love of a loved one? I mean it in a sweet and pure sense. Someone who loves you, even on a natural level, you taste their love and it's sweet to you. What it must be to taste the love of Christ. An old Christian once said to me, she loved to quote this particular word. She's frequently quoting it. Dear old soul, first pastor I had, she used to repeat it again and again. If once the love of Christ we feel upon our hearts impressed, the mark of that celestial seal can never be erased. The love of Jesus, what it is, says Bernard, none but his loved ones know. Loveliness. Secondly, language. Language. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now, this is something so significant about the Lord Jesus. What's the most striking thing about him as he's revealed to us in the Word of Life? You might say, well, surely there's a whole inventory of noble characteristics that we can apply to the Lord Jesus. Their name is Legion, but there's something above them all and which affected people more than anything else. It was when the Lord opened his mouth. It was when the Lord spoke that people were profoundly moved and affected by his speech. And that can be seen in so many places. Look at the very first time he stood to speak in Nazareth at the synagogue. All the eyes of the people were fixed upon him in that place of worship. And he opened the scriptures, he read the scriptures. And they all wondered at the grace that flowed from him. Surely this is only Joseph's lad, isn't it? You know, the carpenter from the carpenter shop. That's all it is. and yet they were so overwhelmed at the way that he spoke. Remember those men that were sent to apprehend him just before his passion? You know, the police of the chief priests were sent to arrest him and bring him. And they came back, as it were, rather shamefaced to their masters and said, "Oh," they said, "why didn't you arrest him?" "Never man spake like this man." What a thing to say. Never man spake like this man. You know, if you look at the inventory of the glorious characteristics of the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and there's a great long list, isn't there, from head to foot, of all the excellences of the bridegroom. What's the grand conclusion to it all? His mouth is most sweet. What's the loveliest thing about Jesus? It's his word. It's what flows from his lips. It's the grace of God, the pure grace of God that flows to us from the mouth of his dear Son. Grace is poured into thy lips. And there's an enigma, isn't there? There's always an enigma about the Lord Jesus, because you've always got two factors to balance, as it were. Because his word is severe on the one hand, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, a sharp sword that goes right to the heart of everything that's wrong with us. And deeply, deeply pierces the heart. It's severe. But it's also sweet. Because there's nothing but love there. Nothing but love. Why, we've had that hymn this morning, haven't we? "'Twas all for love." You notice that? I think it's right at the end of that second part of the hymn. "'Twas all for love." You know, Joseph Hart had the most amazing conversion experience. If you ever read anything of his life, it's absolutely amazing. Because he had a pious upbringing, godly parents, but he completely kicked over the traces. And his life became really words fail us. He was so vile and perverse and polluted in his lifestyle that even ordinary worldly people fought shy of him. And when it was first said to William Romaine, one of the godly ministers of the day, that Joseph Hart had been converted, his initial reaction was to say, "What, that devil? It was unbelievable that such a horrible, wicked man should become so godly." That's what happened. And there's a number of things said about him. You know, once he was truly converted and humbled and broken under the hand of God, and his heart was so softened, and he'd be walking round the streets of London, not in a wanton way, not in a bad way, the way he had been. But the saying goes, the story goes, that he pulled up outside one of the big London theatres. And now he's reading things in a different way, in a different light. And there's this great hoarding that says, "All for love." Of course, it was just a stage play of the day, a romance. But those words so gripped him that he knew why Jesus had done those wonderful, awful things for him. Because he loved him so much. All for love. And that's how it got into that hymn. Yesterday's bit of fresh information for you. That's how it got into that hymn. All for love. That's why. Why did he suffer those terrible things? Why did he suffer the most appalling anguish and torment that anyone has ever known? Why did he do that? It was because he loved his people. He loved them so much. That nothing could prevent him from suffering in the way that he did. His language, then, I won't say much more to that, but his mouth is most sweet, says the bride. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? in this sad, bad, soiled and grubby old world in which we live. Here is something that is so lovely and so delightful. Thirdly, his lovedness. The fact that he is loved above all. And that, in one sense, is the secret of his love and the secret of that experience in his heart, because he is so loved. You know, if we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, there are many profound and complex ideas which are, you know, that can be entertained. But if you were to ask, what's the first great fact about the Trinity for us? And it's the first great fact about the Trinity. I wonder how you'd answer that question. Because there are many great things to say about the Trinity. But what is the first great fact? The first great fact is this, I think. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. You say, well, where do we come into that then? We do. It has a relevance to everything. Here is the great dynamic in the Holy Trinity. The Father loves the Son. You say, well, wait a minute, you're leaving the Holy Spirit? No, we're not leaving him out at all. Because the Holy Spirit is the secret dynamism that is in that love the Father has for the Son. What has it got to do with us? Why, the Lord Jesus has something wonderful to say in John's Gospel about that love for us. It's one of my favourite texts in the Bible, where Jesus says to his dear disciples in that upper room discourse, as the Father has loved me. Think about it, weigh the words. As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As the Father has loved me. How has the Father loved the Son? What does the Father think about the Son? As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Now, can you think of anything more wonderful than that? Because Jesus is saying to us, look, here's the love the Father has for me. Now he says, I'm giving it to you. I'm sharing it with you. Continue ye in my love. You see, here's the one who has been so loved. You know, objects or people that have been loved so much have an attraction about them. Things that have been cherished for so long have their own attraction, don't they? Think of all the objects associated with the coronation, you know, the things that have been used for centuries, you know, the orb, the scepter, the mace, the various swords, the various objects and the paraphernalia. They've been cherished objects for so long. Well, think how beloved the Son is. Think what the Father thinks about the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And that word continue in John 15:9 means to live in. We're back with that initial thought again. To live in it. To stay there. To stay put. To live in it. Continue ye in my love. Fourthly, his lowliness. Look, we come to the beginning of verse 4 now. You know, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. And because of truth and meekness. Now, there's a lowliness there. There's an irony again, because it shades of Palm Sunday, isn't it? Because here you're seeing a sort of procession. And how is it that he enters into his city? How is it he enters into his house and rises to his throne? It's in lowliness. The king who rides a donkey, who comes in peace and humility. You know, the Lord Jesus, unlike us, he doesn't spend so much time talking about himself. But nevertheless, there are those disclosures, sacred disclosures that we have in the scriptures, where he describes himself to us. And you've got those words, haven't you, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 28, so well known. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, you know, proud people are very difficult to get on with, aren't they? That was a general, obvious observation, isn't it? That people who are proud and assertive can be very difficult to live with. But can I say this without sounding irreverent in any way? I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus is the easiest person to live with. Now, don't quote that out of context. But it's what he's saying here, isn't it? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That he is so humble and so lowly. That's what's so remarkable. You know, if you come on to verse 7 that we gave out initially, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But that doesn't mean at some remote distance, way up there. The above in the verse means immediately above. Immediately above. Not some remote height, but somebody who's just over you. He's the leader. He's the leader of his people. And he's with them. He's only just above them. But he's there leading them and keeping them and guarding them above thy fellows. Isn't that remarkable? We're going to look at the other side in just a moment. But here's this side. Here we see the lowliness and gentleness and meekness of Christ. He comes to the lowest place. And he's with us in that low place. However low you come, he's still there. Look at the story that Jesus told about the man that fell among thieves, and they left him half dead on the road to Jericho. What's the first thing the Good Samaritan did? He did a lot of things for him, didn't he? I mean, you know, younger ones, you know the story, don't you, the Good Samaritan? And all the wonderful things he did to help that poor man. But what was the first thing he did? I'll tell you the first thing he did. He came where he was. He came where he was. And that's the wonderful thing, what Jesus has done. He's come where we are. Not just near, but right where we are. He came where he was. And so there's the true lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's become, why, look at that awesome descent from the glory. I believe somebody said once that, the path from the cradle to the cross was in many ways was a descent. It was a long way, but the path from glory to the to the birth was an awesome descent. As he left those ivory palaces and became so low. Just think about it for a moment. The self-humiliation of the Son of God. All the ancient glory he had with the Father above, and he descended. And here you see this tiny thing. What a humiliation. You know, to contemplate. You know, sometimes, you know, you see the various stages of childhood and infancy, and it's a few months now, a good few months since our grandchildren were born. But you remember, you hold something so tiny in your arms, so small, so frail. My first thought when the last grandchild arrived and I held the child, Jesus has been here. He's been here. That's how low he's come. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? So you see the one of true lowliness of heart, who can bear with the weakest and the smallest because he's been there. And he knows how to sympathize. He knows how to suffer with his people. He's identified with them. In every possible way, he's identified with his people. But the last thought is this, in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What an irony this is, isn't it? We've looked at the lowliness of Christ, and now we see how high he is. Where it says in Hebrews that the Lord says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's so clear, isn't it, that he's the one to be worshipped. Though he's our fellow, though it's behoved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, yet at the same time he's to be worshipped and adored, and to fall down before his face and honour him as the God of gods. Worship thou him, it says, doesn't it, to the bride, to the daughter here in the psalm later on. Worship thou him, for he is thy Lord. What do we have to say about the Lord Jesus? You know, what an enigma, you know. We started off by looking at something that's been so marred and so unbeautified, being the most beautiful thing. And now here is the thing that's come so low and yet is so glorious. As Peter confessed him at Caesarea Philippi that day, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. We look at the Lord Jesus and we see one who is... Now, this is a bit of wrong theology, this is, to say this. It's a terrible thing to say this, which I'm about to say, because I'm only saying it for the sake of what Scripture says about the truth. To say that the Lord Jesus is half God and half man is a terrible thing to say. Something that's half and half is a monster, and the Lord Jesus is no monster. That's an invention of the Greeks, you know, something that's half horse, half man, you know, the centaur. That's a carnal invention. The Lord Jesus isn't half God and half man. What is he then? What is he then? The Lord Jesus is 100% man and also 100% God. I believe that's the scriptural way of expressing the nature and the natures of the Son of God. He's completely man and he's completely God. He is the unique I am of the Gospels. Look at those great I ams in the Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. All those I ams. Only God can say that I am the original. that I am the real thing. Only he can say that. And what a wonderful thought that is. Here we have, what a perfect Saviour Jesus Christ is, isn't he? How suited he is. How absolutely suited he is to sinners. The one who is that unique one, that blessed one. That one who is altogether God and altogether man. We draw our thoughts to a conclusion, and I take you to those words of Philippians again that I hinted at the very beginning of the sermon. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. There's lots of good advice in that chapter that Paul gives out to the Lord's people. Words of great wisdom about the Christian life. But he adds this in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Well, friends, partly that's what the Lord's Day is for. Well, every day really, but especially the Lord's Day, that's what it's for. Think on these things. I take you back to the bluebell wood that I was talking about to start with, and the influence, the loveliness, and the influence, the unspoken influence of nature on our spirits when we're walking in God's lovely creation. Has an effect on us. A good effect. And if you enter into these things of the Lord Jesus, it will have a good effect upon you. Poor, weak sinner as you are, it will have a good effect upon you. And sometimes, you know, it's a gradual thing, but the effect will be good. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, we haven't yet come at the sharp end of the text, but we sought feebly to describe this blessed one in the opening part of the psalm. And we pray that we all might experience his grace and his unique loveliness in our own hearts. So may God bless his word to us. Amen.